We are turning to the book of Proverbs, where we are returning to a series we had earlier in the year, and we will look at this book a few more times during the autumn, and I believe Graham is going to come and bring the Bible reading, and whilst he's coming, if you'd like to look at chapter 12, which is where it's coming from.
Yes, it is chapter 12 from Proverbs, and we're starting at verse 10 till the end of the chapter. So it's Proverbs chapter 12, starting at verse 10. The righteous care for the needs of their animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense. The wicked desire the plunder of evildoers, but the root of the righteousness of the righteous flourishes. Evildoers are trapped by their sinful talk, and so the innocent escape trouble. From the fruit of their lips, people are filled with good things, and the work of their hands brings them reward. The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. An honest witness tells the truth, but a false witness tells lies. The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only a moment. Deceit is in the hearts of those who plot evil, but those who promote peace have joy. No harm overtakes the righteous, but the wicked have their fill of trouble. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. The prudent keep their knowledge to themselves, but a fool's heart blurts out folly. Diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in forced labor. Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. The righteous choose their friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. The lazy do not roast any game, but the diligent feed on the riches of the hunt. In the way of righteousness there is life. Along that path is immortality.
Thank you, Graham. Let's just pray. Father, as we return to the book of Proverbs, we ask that your word speaks to us today. Perhaps there's one phrase, one word, one proverb that will speak to us. May your spirit bring it deeply within our being so that we can apply it out of that ancient context in which the book was written into the modern context in which we live our lives today. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look at the screen, you will see that the topic that we're looking at today is the topic of work. And I chose chapter 12 because there are several places within this chapter where the idea of work is present. But I have to say that of all the topics that are covered in Proverbs, I feel in many ways I am the least qualified to talk about it. The nature of ministry is not entirely the same in terms of the work that I do as it is for the work that many folk within the church and within the community do. For starters, I only work one day a week, don't I, as many people suggest or say. But much more seriously is that issue of the complete difference between the way in which work actually is done. But I do want to say on this title page, please bear in mind that next time, which won't be next week because we've got a visiting preacher coming next week, but the following week we will be balancing work with rest. And I think it's really, really important that when we talk about the one, we also recognise the other, because if they are as important to God as the Bible would indicate, they should be as important to us as well. Okay, let's get into the topic with that caveat that I really shouldn't be talking about the subject, and you should be anyway. But let's just define work, shall we? We could have put up a verb, but I'm not going to spend forever looking at work. But here is it as a noun: activity involving mental or physical effort done in order to achieve a result. And then we get an example: he was tired after a day's work in the fields, and some synonyms there as well. And then a second definition: a task or tasks to be undertaken. Notice there's no reference to employment in that definition. And though for many of us that's how we would define work, that equally is not how the Bible defines work. And therefore, if some of you had already sat back thinking, well, actually, I can go to sleep now because David's not going to be preaching to me because I'm not earning a living in the way that other people are who are employed. No, all of us have something to do, an activity that's going to involve some kind of effort in order to achieve a result. And hopefully it's not just what we plan to do, but as Christian believers, what the Lord has called us to get involved in as well. So it's not just paid employment, it is the things that we do. And so what Tricia was talking about just now, work down here on a Monday or a Friday with our under twos or our under fives can fit into this category. Well, the first thing to talk about is the Bible is quite clear about encouraging us to work hard. And I notice you're not looking at the quotes from Proverbs, are you? For anybody who listens to this later and doesn't have the benefit of seeing the PowerPoint, there's a notice up there that says, caution, men at work, women work all the time, they don't need to put up signs. I hope that indicates my sense of humour, if nothing else. Okay, so what Proverbs has to say about work is that we should work hard. Now, do we feel that's something fair to say in this day and age, when actually for many of us our problem is not that we are working hard, but we actually feel as if we are being driven by the demands of our company, of our immediate boss or of their boss or of the customers, and that actually forever it seems as if we can never catch up with everything that needs to be done. And so actually, for many of us, are thinking, oh, if only I had the chance to be lazy, let alone actually being lazy itself. But what Proverbs is trying to help us to see is that work is significant. It is important. It is not just something that we do to earn a living, but actually it's something that God has given to us because he has given to us abilities and gifts. And if he's given to us abilities and gifts, he wants us to use them well. He doesn't want us to sit on them. He wants to make sure that they are involved. So for me, one of the questions is not simply, are we working and are we working hard? But are we actually in the right place where we like to work hard? Or do we have a problem with our motivation levels? The other thing to point out about this whole question of laziness is that actually we may work hard in the sense of we put in the hours, but I'm going to have to put my hand up here and say, I do a lot of work on my computer. There are huge benefits on working on the computer. I can quickly look up references that I need to. I can find illustrations that I want to. I find pictures like the one I put up there readily and quickly on the computer. But One of the snags with being on a computer is getting distracted. So if I'm working on my sermon, which is often on a Thursday, and it just happens to coincide sometimes with a cricket match. Sermon, how's England doing? Sermon, how's England doing? And so long as the sermon gets most of the attention, but if something exciting is going, which of course never happens with England, but then do you see what I mean? And I'm sure I'm not the only one who we can be distracted. Some of us may go to work thinking, oh, I need to buy so-and-so. And then when we get to work, we think, oh, if I just go on that website to see where I can buy it. And, you know, all sorts of things like that. So when we read for lazy, it doesn't mean to say sitting down doing nothing, but it does sometimes ask the question, are we fully paying attention to what we're meant to be doing all of the time? And I think the last comment I just want to make about laziness is that there are some very cruel people who will suggest that there are others who are not in paid employment because they don't work hard enough or because they are lazy. We need to understand that Proverbs is not developing a theology that's got anything to do with unemployment. And unemployment is probably actually something that is an anathema to God. And that's one of the reasons why I said right at the beginning, we do not necessarily consider that paid employment is employment in God's eyes. Because even though we may be needing to get our living, as it were, with the benefit of the state, and the state may consider us not to be the most valuable members of the community, that is contrary to God and contrary to his word. Every single one of us is valuable. Every single one of us has things that we can be doing for him. And there is no need for any of us actually to be doing nothing. Let's move on from that. Another thing to say is actually this whole idea of working hard that we find in Proverbs also finds an echo. I don't know how many of you have come across what's called, well, can I ask you to put your hands up? Have you come across the Protestant work ethic? One or two have come across the Protestant work ethic. Now, I'm going to, because Jackie, you're the nearest, sorry, and you put your hand up. How do you understand the Protestant work ethic?
You should work hard for the glory of God.
Yeah, and that's basically how I understand it. There is quite a kind of a philosophy and a sociology in terms of understanding what it is. I've summarized it as people are meant to work hard, diligent work, so that fits in with what we find in Proverbs, with discipline and frugality. And so you get the Protestant work ethic is associated with, first of all, Martin Luther, the starter of the Reformation just over 500 years ago. Round about the same time as him, John Calvin, or Jean Calvin, as his name properly was, he also had similar idea about this ethic, as it were. And then the couple in the picture are probably, you know, further on 19th century version of the Puritans. So what's going on? Well, if we go into the very passage that Tim began our service with, Ephesians 2 and verses 8 to 10, verses 8 and 9 are very famous in terms of the gospel and gospel presentations, because they talk about grace, particularly verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So time and time and time again, we will emphasize there's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. But then when we come to verse 10, we then read, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So on the one hand, we don't earn our way to heaven by doing good works, but once we are God's children, it is anticipated that because he has worked in our heart, we will do the kind of things that he himself does. Notice we are his handiwork to do his work. And the way that Luther, Calvin and the Puritans interpreted all of that was, as they sat down, they thought, well, how can we show the grace of God in our lives? The way that we will show the grace of God in our lives is through diligent work, discipline and frugality. And so they saw this as the demonstration of God's grace in their lives. The only trouble is, after several centuries, what had been intended as a demonstration of God's grace, which is very difficult to actually pinpoint and define, in fact then became the very thing that Ephesians 2 is speaking against. It became, people were, well, I demonstrate I belong to God this way. In other words, it became a kind of work, which is the very last thing it should have been. So there's good stuff about the Protestant work ethic, but there's also some negative stuff. As I've put down at the bottom of the slide, this Protestant work ethic has shaped the economies of Northern Europe and of North America. And it is where that sense of working hard, working for profit, and being, you know, that sense of demand and drivenness come from. And so actually, some aspects of what people will call the Protestant work ethic today in our context needs to be challenged because it's gone too far. And what has got lost is what I might call a Protestant rest ethic, which is why we need to have the next time in balance with it. So often, one of the problems with Scripture is not understanding it, it's not having it in context and in balance. That is the issue. Let's move on quickly. Dreaming. Verse 11 of Proverbs 12. Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense. Another example where actually we need balance. Some of us are dreamers. Some of us like to sit still and to spend time in reflection. I spent much of Friday, because I had a quiet day, at Spurgeon's College doing exactly that. And for me, I find it being restorative. There are people who we call the dreamers and the visionaries. And talking about balance, we need to keep in balance that those who chase fantasies, without vision, the people perish. So we need to be very careful about how we just pluck one particular verse of Scripture. That's one of the problems with Proverbs, actually. I don't feel able to give a kind of a developed sermon in many ways, because we've just got individual little statements and things coming. And it's very dangerous just to take one and say, oh, right, that's how I need to lead my life, without having the balance of everything. But it does have something to say, doesn't it? In the sense of, if we spend all of our time just dreaming, then in fact we're not going to get anything done. And you wouldn't be very pleased if I decided that I was going to spend 6 days of my week on a quiet day and then came along to church and said, actually, I've got nothing to give you today. Well, actually, you might be pleased, but you know what I mean. It's a case of getting these things in balance. Proverbs 17, verse 17, all hard work brings profit. So it's really the first part of the verse that is important. If we work hard, then there will be something at the end of it. That's what is the intent. And bear in mind that for many of these people, they were doing their own work. So they would be the carpenter in the village. They would be working their fields. The majority of them would be working their fields. Very few people would actually be working for somebody else in the days in which the book of Proverbs was written. That had changed by the time of Jesus, when a lot of people were working and getting their daily wage of a denarius. And so on. It's changed even more in our time. So again, we need to understand the context here is very different. So the person who doesn't harvest their crop or who doesn't sow their crop is actually going to lead to poverty because they've got nothing to show for it at the end of the season. That's really what that's. And that is a very different place to where we are. But there is that sense of if you don't work, you can't expect to get anything. And physical work, I just wanted to kind of bring this one in. It can be slightly on the contentious side, but I'm just want to slightly unpack it. Verse 14 talks about people, the work of their hands brings them reward. And Sue and I were having dinner with someone earlier this week who was talking about their garden and what their garden had produced, and they know that we like to grow some crops in our garden, and the way the conversation was going was that sense of joy you get out of putting on your dinner plate some food that you've grown in your own garden. And certainly, yeah, and Andrew and Hazel Whiting, I think it's Andrew who does most of it, produces umpteen tomatoes plants for the rest of the church each season. Around about this time of year, the tomatoes start coming to the end. In fact, I chopped all of mine down yesterday. The end of their production. And I have to go back to tomatoes from the supermarket. I tell you, the difference in flavour from that which has grown in your own garden to that which you've bought, there is just no comparison. And so Proverbs is actually talking about what we do and what we produce with our own hands. It does bring great reward. But the other thing I just want to add about this is there is a real sense of satisfaction, for me at any rate, at just kind of stopping the brain from working. Because sometimes when I've got my head in the Bible, or I'm reading some deep theology or philosophy, or I've been reading some fairly negative news or reading some other book like that, I just want my brain to have a bit of a rest. And there is an aspect of that within Scripture. It's more implicit than explicit, but it is there. And let me just explain that slightly further. Because if we think about the days of Jesus, all rabbis had a trade. So Jesus' trade was as a carpenter. We know that Paul, with his friends Aquila and Priscilla, he was a tent maker. And he had this balance between being able to rest his mind from his intense missionary activity, gospel activity, writing his letters and his preaching. And he balanced it with actually, A, working to feed himself, but also the fact that sometimes he was working with his hands and sometimes he was engaged with his brain. And that, again, I feel is something that many of us, we don't have an option. We have to go to the office. We have to be working with paperwork, or we have to be using our mind all the time. But it just a little question there. When you're not doing the work that you have to do, are you doing something perhaps that engages your mind a little bit less? Of course, the opposite side of that is for those of us who are engaged in more physical work through the day, maybe when we come home, we want to do a bit more in terms of reading, getting down to God's word, engaging in other things so that we can use our mind. It's getting the balance here. Incidentally, one of the reasons, another reason that a rabbi worked was not just to get this balance, but because rabbis were not allowed to earn a living from teaching the law to their students. The law was God's gift, and therefore they actually were not allowed to earn their living from that. I don't know if you realize, I do not earn a salary. I am given a stipend, and the stipend enables me to live. Because I'm able to live, I'm able to spend my time in God's word and then preparing a message to bring to God's people. But the bringing of the message does not give me my pay. Just lost the picture on the back there. Right, let's move on. Honest work. Honest scales and balances belong to the Lord. All the weights in the bag are of his making. So God kind of set the scales, as it were. I came across a tale in the last week about early settlers and native nations in North America, Indian peoples, and the way in which they were engaging with trading. This is nothing to do with some of the Indian wars and hostilities and things like this. This was peaceful trading that was going on. And there was a particular area where several traders had gone into the area and they had attempted to set up trading posts, and it appeared to be a fairly lucrative area, but none of them lasted any time at all. And then along came the particular individual in the story that I was reading about, he set up his trade, and along came the local Indians, most especially the chief. And the chief came to him and said what he wanted and what he was going to pay for them. And what he was going to pay for them was 3 otter pelts. And he was wanting a particular blanket and one or two other things as well. And promised he would bring them back the next day. So he came the next day with his pelts. And he put down the 3 otter pelts. And then he put down a gorgeous one and put that on top. And he waited to see what the trader's response would be. And the trader took it off and said, "No, I asked for 3. You keep that one, and I will just take the 3 for the blanket." And the chief said, "No, you take that." And the trader said, "No, I only asked for 3. 3 is what I will take." And this went on for several minutes. And then eventually the chief took his nice pelt back, went over to the door and yelled to the rest of his folk, "This man is an honest man. He will not cheat us. We will trade with him." He had been testing all of the traders when they came, and the others didn't last because they were tempted and they took and they broke the agreement that they had originally made, which was for 3 or 4 or whatever. Now, we again might say, well, what on earth has that got to say with our context today? That might fit slightly more with the traders, with Proverbs and with the traders in the 18th, 19th century. But honesty is just so important. I read something else earlier this week that said the richest millionaires in the world reckon that their success is primarily down to honesty. I have no way of verifying that, and I think some would probably find some exceptions to that particular rule, but that is what I was reading as I read an article earlier this week. And as I said about that example there, dishonesty of the other traders was exposed. It's one of the fundamental areas in which Christians need to stand up and be counted, is always, always, always tell the truth. I'll come back to that in a moment. But before we come back to that, just thought I'd insert this one about foolishness and fools. The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Some of you may remember the name Robert Maxwell. He came to a rather sudden end, falling, if that's what happened, off his yacht in the Mediterranean. Robert Maxwell was a very powerful entrepreneur, and early in his career, not his career, but in my brother-in-law's career, who was a lawyer, my brother-in-law, also a Robert, was engaged by Robert Maxwell. But Robert Maxwell was incredibly demanding. In fact, my brother-in-law, Robert, his words for him was he is an utter bully. And he expected, if he thought about something at 1 o'clock in the morning and rang my brother-in-law up, he expected him to jump to and deal with whatever he was demanding there and then. But the real reason I mention him in the context of this is because despite the fact my brother-in-law was a lawyer, and one of the jobs of a lawyer is to give advice, Robert Maxwell would frequently ignore the advice that was being given because, as far as he was concerned, he knew better. How many of us have known somebody like that in the work context? But the real question is not have we known someone like that, because it's much easier, isn't it, to identify that person over there. It's much less easy to identify if that person is looking at us in the mirror, whether we might be that person ourselves. Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. So there we have Lucy saying, "Your stupidity is appalling." And I thought I'd use, again, a little humorous one there. But it is true, isn't it? There are those people who just dive straight in. And even this morning, just before I came out, you know what I said about distractions? I was just catching up on what's happened to the Grand Prix in Japan. And there was a coming together between two of the cars lower down in the race. And this is what one of them said. "Magnussen is and always will be stupid." It kind of fits into this category up here. He was very cross because their two cars had come together and he was very annoyed. The prudent keep their knowledge to themselves, but the fool's heart blurts out folly. Now, a good scientist will tell you that actually you don't keep your knowledge to yourself. You need to share with other members of the scientific community so the world benefits from the knowledge that has been gained jointly by the community. So this, again, is where we need to be careful how we look at Scripture. It's not keeping knowledge to ourselves just for ourselves selfishly so that we're the only ones who grow wise or have the knowledge, which is what some people do, but what it really is saying is be discerning. Be discerning about those with whom we talk. This fits into the same category as Jesus saying, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." I'm sure many of you have seen the evangelists who stand in the high street. We get them in the centre of Croydon. Sue and I were in Sutton earlier this week. We saw somebody in Sutton as well. On the one hand, I want to admire people for the courage of their convictions that they want to stand up for Jesus and give the gospel. On the other hand, I sometimes find myself banging my head because all I hear from most of them is, "You are sinners and you're going to hell." And I'm thinking, how is that helping? And then I find myself thinking, are they not actually doing exactly what Jesus said, trying to cast the pearls before swine? Now, that's, you know, we better be careful how we define all the rest of the populace. But what Jesus is really saying is, those who are not interested don't give a monkeys and are just going to go walking by. Don't waste your breath. That's effectively what that one is simply saying. Don't waste your breath. So back to honest work. Selfridges. There was a program about Harry Selfridge, wasn't there? Just remember, that's not all based on fact. Harry Selfridge, he was slightly, in some ways, like Robert Maxwell. He was a man who got his way, who expected people to do as he said. And on one famous occasion, because it's been reported in many, many different ways, but he had a clerk, and his clerk had the name of Gibbo. At least that's how he was described by everybody. That's not a picture of him, because I've never found a picture of Gibbo, but this is a picture below of Harry Selfridge himself. The phone is here because Gibbo, the clerk, once received a telephone call from someone who was asking to speak to Harry Selfridge. And Harry Selfridge said, who happened to be in the room at that moment, said, "Tell them I'm not in." And so what the clerk did was he handed the phone to Harry Selfridge and said, "You tell him yourself." Selfridge was furious and, you know, raised himself up to his full stature and really wanted to give this man a dressing down. But Gibbo got in there first, and he said, and let's just look at the proverb, "Kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value persons who speak what is right." And what Gibbo then said is, "If I can lie for you, I can lie to you, and therefore am I to be trusted?" And in an instant, Harry Selfridge, who was at least intelligent, worked out, "I need a person I can trust." And Gibbo ended up being effectively his right-hand man. Whether he got recompensed financially, I don't know. But he became one of his most loyal workers because Selfridge knew he wouldn't just tell Harry Selfridge what he wanted to hear, but what he needed to hear. And those other proverbs also say much the same. We need to move on. So the last thing I want to talk about, though, is godly work. In Colossians 3, we have this lovely verse, verse 23. Its context, perhaps, is not quite so lovely, because if we go back to verse 22, we learn that it's in the context of slavery. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you," so that smacks a little bit of the Selfridges bit too, doesn't it? "And to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." So the slaves are encouraged to have a perspective that is bigger and wider than simply the master or mistress that they are serving at this current time, and to realize that there is another master who they are really serving. So when their earthly master is vicious and cruel, they can receive it gracefully and graciously, because actually they're really serving the Lord. And that's what we need to be doing in whatever context we find ourselves. And if we are employed and we've got one of those nasty, rotten bosses, or somebody who occasionally comes in, a colleague who causes us grief, is that sense of, who am I working for? Am I working for them? Am I working for myself? Or do I see myself as really working for the Lord? And that's how all of us should actually see our role. And Paul talks about work with all your heart. So work heartily, work enthusiastically, really give yourself, be motivated. What? Even when they're so horrible, and they actually, the last thing I want to do when they're not treating me kindly is to do any kind of work for them at all. And if I've got to work for them, I'll do it grumpily, and I'll do it slowly, and I'll do it badly, and so on. No, That's not where we are going to make a difference. We make a difference by working out, because we're working for the Lord, having that eternal perspective. And then Paul goes on to also say, and there's a reward, verse 24, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So all the way through Proverbs here, if we work hard, then yes, there is a reward. So whilst on the one hand, the gospel talks about grace being completely free and getting into heaven and our relationship with God is not based on anything we do, it doesn't mean to say then as Christians we don't need to do anything. Actually, there is this theology of needing to work, and actually there will be a reward that comes later as a result of it. And then the last thing I want to say is verse 3 of chapter 16, not in our particular passage, but commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. Now, we need to be very careful about this one, because this one smacks a little bit of, I've got this plan that I want to do this. Oh, if I just pray about it, then the Lord will bless me and make sure it will happen. Now, I caricature it, but that is actually how sometimes we do our thinking. What we really need to understand is commit. The Hebrew word actually means roll. And what it means is if somebody had a job that was too difficult or hard, then they would roll it over. Maybe they had a burden that they couldn't carry, so they would roll the burden over to somebody else and encourage that other person to take it. And so what it is doing is transfer to the Lord whatever you do, or transfer to the Lord the responsibility for whatever we do. And then actually we have the burden relieved from us. So those of us who've got really significant, responsible jobs, actually the burden is the Lord's. He will take that responsibility from us, and he will guide us. That's what this passage is actually saying. And the way the Message translates it is, put God in charge of your work. And the second half of it, just want to finish with a brief illustration from my own life. I may not be very qualified as far as thinking about the outside world is concerned, but for 1 year before coming into ministry and doing my ministerial training, I worked as a nursing auxiliary. And when I applied for the job, a friend of mine encouraged me to do it, I was thinking I'd love to be on the wards, or I would particularly enjoy being an auxiliary in theatre. However, that was not the job that came back. I just applied to the hospital, and the hospital then sent back an application form for psychiatry. Oh, what is that? It doesn't sound good. I didn't want to do it, but it was the only option if I was going to go into being a nursing auxiliary. Now, I had, as I put in the application, prayed that the Lord would guide and lead. And when it came back, I thought, Lord, what are you up to? 30 years later, and the rest, I know what he was up to. The 12 months I spent as a nursing auxiliary in a psychiatric ward that was an acute admissions ward prepared me for virtually every eventuality of pastoral care and work within pastoral ministry. The others wouldn't have done that. The Lord will do that with us. He will mould, even though it may not necessarily be the direction we thought. He will do what he knows is best for how he is going to use us. So let's finish. Conclusion. Work hard always, putting in our best efforts. Work with honesty and integrity. Work essentially for God, because that's who we know we're working for. Yes, if we can do something physical, you know, ease the burden on the brain sometimes, but of course the issue of the fool, beware of them and being one. And I just want to finish off with Matthew 25:21, which is what is quoted in the gravestone on the right there. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's where our motivation needs to be, whether we're doing work for the church, whether we're doing stuff in our home for our family, whether we're in employment or not. We are serving the Lord, and at the end of the day, we want his well done. Let's pray. Father, will you please help us to be those who are willing to be active for you, and not only willing to be active for you, but we give ourselves wholeheartedly, whether it's employed work or whether it's things within the life of the church or elsewhere. Lord, may we give ourselves wholly, but also help us to commit to you whatever our plans may be and allow you to mould us and shape us, to shape our work, to shape our career, to shape our involvement in church life, shape our families. Let us allow you to be Lord. And we do pray that we may one day be those who hear the well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.